and your kind expression of sympathy. Your thoughts and prayers during this difficult time have meant a great deal to me and the family. God bless each of you. Thank you for your continued support and prayers. Violet Hubbard. So she just, he felt like maybe he wouldn't read it while she was here, but anybody read your Sunday school papers today? That we just got today? I was just thinking the lesson today was kind of a neat lesson. I thought of Josiah. When you stop and think of how young he was, sometimes I read these things. I think the youngest king to start was 6 years old. Of course, he's got people over and directing him, helping him, but Josiah was 8 years old. And if you look on the back of these papers, I've been telling my kids in the Sunday school class, these are very good because you can't remember the order of the kings unless you really memorize them. And some of the kings on both sides have the same name, you know, and you get confused. But as you read your lesson, you turn this over and you look at these things, and Boyd Nicholson or J. Boyd, whichever ones, whoever comes up with these things, they put a lot of thought and a lot of work into organizing these lessons. I have a hard enough time organizing a couple of papers on a desk, but they do a lot of work, a lot of reading. But as you read through here, you see the week before it was about Manasseh. Well, he came after a tremendous king. He came after a great king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very godly man. At the end of his life, he made a selfish decision and prayed for longer life. And he paid for that, in a sense, because his son Manasseh began to reign when he was 12 years old. And I believe God gave Hezekiah 15 years. So 3 years after he begged and cried for God to give him more time to live, he was granted a son. Well, that son came to take the name of the worst king of Judah. So you see, sometimes God lets us have what we want, but we have to pay for it. And we really need to start saying, Lord, you know, I don't know what to do here when we're in these situations, and say, Lord, somehow show me clearly what you want. And usually we find out the problems in Scripture. The kings that get in trouble, the good kings, usually don't consult God before they get in trouble or when they get in trouble. So we look here and we say, well, you can't blame the boy. He was only 12 years old, you know, and he made a bad choice. Well, Hezekiah ruled for a pretty good time. I believe it was somewhere around 27 years. I'm not sure about that. My math's not that good here, quick. But here his dad had gotten rid of all the wicked things he could. He'd done a tremendous job of straightening the kingdom up. He was a great inventor, and he was known for this kind of thing. So you can say, well, he was young and influenced, but you go down and you look at Manasseh. When he died, he had a son, Ammon, and Ammon was bad. So now all of a sudden we've got two bad kings in a row, and then Josiah comes, and he's 8 years old. But he did good all his life. He was a godly king. So we would have to say the lesson for leaving here today is, it's an individual choice our whole life. You know, we've got God's word. Josiah came to know the truth, but maybe some of the influence came down from his great-grandfather. But he got the truth, and he made a choice. It's like when the Holy Spirit, sometimes we hear the truth and we think of the seed that is sown. And God's very clear about his word. The seed is good. All of God's word is good. But it depends on the soil it lands on. It depends on the heart. Some people want to hear it. Some people don't want to hear it. As we read through the part where it fell by the wayside, it fell on the rocky soil with a little bit of soil that fell in the thorny bushes, and then it fell on the good soil. We see the percentage there. If you just took percentages, a quarter of it landed on good hearts. And I don't know that it's put there for that percentage to figure from, but we think of the straight gate, the straight way, and the broad way, the narrow way, and few get on the narrow way and go straight through the I am the way to Jesus Christ. And people talk about, oh, I believe most of the people are going to be in heaven. That would be nice, that would be good, but Scripture doesn't really bear that out. It bears out that many hear the Scriptures, and they like it. They think it sounds good, and they accept it in their head, and they go on for a time, but then they get distracted by the pleasures of the world, by the cares of life, and on it goes, the list, you know. So many things in life can distract us and pressure us. And I think if we're honest, we all feel that to some degree. Especially when you get to the age when you're raising kids and there's so many things for so many people to do. You're torn to do this and that. And what's the first thing we give up? The stuff that's hard for us sometimes. Well, reading. Most of us aren't great readers, today especially. So the first thing we do is we cut back on our Bible reading. And more importantly than that, we might get our Bible reading done. And what I find my problem is the time where you just think, where you would read slow and think about a verse and pray about it. And I believe that's where God does most of his work. The reading of it, he puts it there for you. But as we think about it and we pray over it and we pray it in our life, you know, we see something that affects me that I think, Lord, I need that. But we keep on reading, and we forget to go back to that. You know, the Holy Spirit kind of knocked there for a minute, and we heard it, and that's kind of when we should have stopped. And I've often heard people say that you should read in the morning for a devotion until something speaks to you, and then stop. You know, sometimes we read and read and read. We read a lot. We hear a lot of good things. We don't remember much. That's me. But if we would stop at the one thing in a private, personal meditation, if we stop at something that touches our life and make that the thought, then we'd remember it. So there are all kinds of choices we have to make, and we have to get priorities in our life if we're going to keep our life in tune with the Lord. We see lots of friends that turn by the wayside. We have big hopes for them. We think they're greatly talented, and we look and we're greatly discouraged. But the Lord doesn't want us to get discouraged. He wants us to be faithful. He said, you sow, you water, you preach the word in season, out of season. That doesn't mean be a preacher. That means witness. Let your character demonstrate by your actions. We all probably need to be more optimistic. I know I do. I'm very pessimistic. I've said that 1,000 times. I struggle with that. I can find fault with people very quick. I'm good at going to the ball game, my kids can tell you, and I can tell them everything they do wrong. I'm trying to help them. But they don't get that. They get the negative comments. You know, and I say, well, look, you need to know what you're doing wrong so you can fix it and become better. But Scripture, I think, bears out that we're to be joyful and to be encouragers. Now, constructive criticism is good, but it's got to be balanced with the compliment, the encouragement. Right, Rebecca? But anyway, we all have things to work on, but life boils down to choices. And we see the choices in two young boys. One was 8 years old, he chose to be faithful to God. And he was a great benefit to the people of Israel. Came in a terrible time. The last great king, the last good king. God honored him, but God wasn't going to change his judgment. The nation had become so sinful, so wicked. God takes care of his own. We see that many times in Scriptures, quite a few times where he'll say, okay, not during your lifetime, or I'll take you out of the way before that happens, but judgment is coming. So as we look back at Manasseh, and we think he came right after Hezekiah, tremendous revival. Of course, Josiah, the Passover, was the greatest ever, but Hezekiah, as a king all the way through, was a wonderful king. and he loved God, and he did that which was pleasing in his eyes. Had an article by Bill McDonald in this paper. He wrote it. It wasn't all in his own life. It said things were added to make it more to think about it. But in it, it said he had a young man come into his house, and he was so excited. He said, I can't wait to go to the house of the man who wrote True Discipleship. How many of y'all have read True Discipleship? It's not a real big book, but it's a commitment book. He had a lot of criticism for it early in life, and I think he's altered a little bit of it, revised it, I guess you would call it. Because Bill McDonald was a man very committed to the Lord. He loved people, and he remembered names. I talked to people, George Landis, he saw him not too long ago, and he said, you probably don't remember me. And he goes, yes, you're George Landis. He goes, you went to Emmaus. He's got a tremendous memory for people. He remembers people because they mean something to him. I don't know if he prays for almost everybody he knows, but he really remembers people. And he knew him by name, and that meant a lot to George. But, you know, as we look into this, we see choices. And he said, here comes this boy to my house, a young man. He says, so committed that it made him uncomfortable. Now, we've all been around Christians that make us uncomfortable. It's a shame, but it's true. If we feel like somebody is much more committed to the Lord and talks about the Lord all the time, it tends to make us uncomfortable. And it really shouldn't. We should see it as an opportunity, a chance to learn and to find out what makes this person tick. You know, how is it that you stay so committed? And I've been with some people like that, and then you think, well, maybe I make a lot of people uncomfortable. But if it's uncomfortable in love, it's one thing. And Bill said this young man came to his house, and as he started walking up to the house, his mind jumped ahead of him, and he said, what's he going to see? What's going to be in my house that's not going to represent true discipleship the way I presented it, the way God asked for us to do, to deny yourself? And Bill McDonald lived a very frugal, modest life with little frivolities or whatever. And he said all the things in the story weren't true. He added things to it. It wasn't all his personal. But he began to think, you know, what does it matter what this boy thinks? Christ or God is here with me all the time, and it matters what he thinks. And he began to be convicted. As this boy walked, he saw him as Christ. He said, you know, Christ is watching and looking at everything in my house, how I represent the Lord. And he goes in and he says, before he left that day, he had pulled out his bank accounts, his retirement, and it lists a few things like that, his investments. And he forgot to put them back into the safe. And he said, the Lord went over and looked at the world. He had a globe sitting there. And he began to look. And he says, I knew he wasn't thinking about the things of the world, but the people of the world. And he began to say, what have I invested in? What is my life invested in? Where have I stored up my treasure? And he says, I quickly put the things together and stuck my heart back into the safe, because he was embarrassed. Because, see, he began to think his representation. How am I representing the Lord? And the Lord's always looking on. I thought that was good. And our choices should be based on that fact. How we act at work, how we treat the employer, how we act in public, generally speaking. The things we say, do we take opportunity to say them? So let's turn to 2 Kings 21, and we're just going to, it's a lot of reading, so we'll just read and maybe look at a few things. Manasseh was identified as the worst of Judah's kings. He was likened to the prodigal son, which is a really neat thing we have to remember about God. And we have to remember that about our friends and people who we believe are saved and aren't walking and living for the Lord. God is merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering. to us were not willing that any should perish. And that doesn't mean just perish in salvation. I believe that's the way the verse is written, but that our life perish as a Christian. God chastens his own children. He does things to cause us to draw back to him, to humble us, that we might live for him. And at the end of Manasseh's life, as wicked as he is, to me, it's a tremendous story of love and patience of God that he could be written in the Bible as the wickedest, the worst of Judah's kings, men who had promised if they followed God, he was likened to worse than the infidels or the heathen, and yet in the end of his life, God basically said, I forgive you, and let him go from his prison, imprisonment, his captivity, and let him repent, as it were, and turn and be a changed man and make a difference. That's the basic thought of this lesson. No matter how bad a person can get, we think of the prodigal son in the New Testament and how that he had good parents. His father loved him. And yet he took half of his inheritance and went and wasted it in the world, in sin, wickedness. We would have condemned him. You know, we would have condemned him as Christians. But you know, the Father, the picture of God, long waits for a person to come home or to come to the knowledge of salvation. To get saved at a young age like Josiah, I believe it was written in the lesson, it says, a soul saved and a life saved. I thought that was very good. You see, God's in the business of saving souls because he doesn't want us to go to hell. It wasn't intended for us. Satan came in, introduced sin, man failed, brought sin upon all men. But it wasn't God's design. It was God's design that we be the friend of God and be in fellowship with him. So God made a way. But God patiently waits to draw us to himself. And we think of this child as he went away, and he went and he got into every kind of sin. We think of the hogs, eating with the hogs. They weren't supposed to have anything to do with the pig, representing the sin of the world, the filth. You know, he was as low as you can get. That's basically what that picture is showing, with riotous living, you know, with harlots, everything, just low down. But when he came back, the truly repentant heart, he took that position and says, I'll be a servant. All I want to do is be with you. You see, and God sees that heart. That's what God likes. The older son had a proud heart, an arrogant heart. You know, he thought he'd done something. But the son came and he said, all I want to be is a servant. And that's what God wants of us. Just to humbly serve him, not to be anything great for him, but to say, God, I'll take the low place. George Mueller, Robert Chapman, many of these men, I'd say Bill McDonald, modern day, and many other great godly men. Clark McClellan, I think, is a man that's been a very humble man, a man that would serve, a man that is gracious, doesn't expect anything special for himself. I think this is what God expects. And when you get a leader like this, one that'll take the low position up front, people can look and say, you know, he's a good man. You know, I can follow that man. And I think that's what happened in Josiah's life. But as we think of the life saved and the soul saved, you know, Manasseh turned to the Lord. I believe we're going to see Manasseh in heaven. And praise God, there was excitement in heaven when Manasseh got saved. This wicked, evil man turned to Christ. You know, he changed. The last part of his life was a total change, totally opposite of what the first 90% of his life was. But you know, his life was pretty much gone. He didn't have but a couple of years, not much time. That's where the life is lost. The soul is saved and he's going to be in heaven, but he doesn't have the time to serve the Lord with. But on the other hand, Josiah got saved young. We think of Ecclesiastes and it says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. I think, remember now thy savior and creator in the days of thy youth. Get saved young. It's important. More kids get saved young than adults do, by far. People get saved young more than old. because we get set in our ways. We become cold-hearted, like Israel. We become stiff-necked. We become argumentative. And you hear people say, oh, I'm too bad. God wouldn't forgive. You know, just things that God says isn't true, men stiffen up to. So we say, teach the children when they're young, they absorb. Teach them the scriptures. Invest in their life, and God will do the rest. You know, trust and pray that God will save them. So we think that a life saved when a young person gets saved, but there is a commitment on their part that determines whether the life saved, and that's their choices as they go through life. And I believe that's where they need guidance. Remember the one young boy and the older priest that raised him, and how that he followed what the priest said, the older man. God allowed him to live to an extreme age, if I remember correctly, in that time. But when he died, he had no commitment of his own, and he turned. We think, what a sad story. We got to have our own commitment. We got to know God and Jesus Christ as Savior personally and have a commitment to Him to live for Him. Because Satan is a roaring lion. He is very wise in this aspect compared to man in his own wisdom. He is very powerful, and he comes as the angel of light. He comes very subtly. Sin looks very good, presented from the worldly standpoint. Adam and Eve, I don't believe, were dumb people. I believe when Adam and Eve were made, they were made smart. They were made intelligent, but they were deceived, or she was deceived. But the deception is great, and we have to learn from that lesson. So if we start here at 2 Kings 21, we read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Put yourself in that position. When you were 12 years old, would you be ready to reign, rule over a country? You know, what were you doing at 12 years old? You know, that's a big position. That's a lot of responsibility. It said, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. I looked it up, what it meant, and I forget what it is now. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He just made a choice. He did that which was wicked. He chose to follow those people that God cast out. God defeated them and gave Israel commandment what to do with them, what to do with their gods, and what not to do. He chose to do totally opposite of what God said. The abominations of the heathen. And what we're talking about, setting up other idols in place of God. And we're talking about a great deal of immorality mixed into those religions. For he built up again. They were there once. He rebuilt again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. Now we saw what happened to Israel. We saw Ahab was a wicked man and his wife was worse. But what God did, he ended up cutting off that part of the nation. Israel was already gone, and he followed in their footsteps and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And throughout Scripture, as we went back with Moses, God gave commandment not to worship the things created, not to worship the stars or the planets or any of these things. So they had it directly in commandments, but he chose not to do it. We want to remember the parable or the story about the one who had the demons cast out, clean, swept, and garnished, cleaned up, and he went on for a time period. And so they went and got more and came back and filled again the house. More wicked, more powerful than before. And we think, you know, when we seek to get our life straight for the Lord, when we are convicted about things and we get down before the Lord, the Lord tells us throughout Scripture in different portions in the epistles to put off and to put on. You know, when you clean the house, then you have to put new furniture in. You have to put God's stuff in. You clean the devil's stuff out, You don't leave an empty void. And that's where God says he wants to come in and fill us. But that calls for constant communion with him, reading the word, meditation, prayer, being in the fellowship of saints, encourage and build one another. It's a sequence of things that God uses together. We don't stand alone. Christians don't stand very well alone. Very few do, put it that way. Very few do. So it said he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. So it wasn't just one. He was multiplying these things. It reminds me back of who? Who began this? In the line of David. David made his mistakes and he failed, but he repented. But his son, the one who was claimed to be the wisest earthly king, began to multiply wives, which he had to appease the wives. So they came out of nations where kings were trying to make peace with him, gave their daughters, he married them, and then he set up their gods, their altars for them. And soon he introduced all these other religions into his nation. First of all, God told him not to multiply wives. So it was a choice of disobedience. He should have rejected these things. He said, thank you for the gift, but no thank you. You know, send me something else. But anyway, it says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. As I was going through this, you can go back to some of these other verses if you have Scofield Cross reference in that. And God said, as Solomon prayed, he says, when we cry to you, when we face Jerusalem, and we cry to you, hear us, even if we are taken into a foreign land, even if for some reason we are captured and whipped, usually or always because they were disobedient to the Lord, but when they were taken away, if we turn to you and pray, you'll hear us. And he says, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he was going to establish it forever, really through the line of Christ, which he's not finished yet. Christ will rule and reign in Jerusalem. It says, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord. What mockery, what disobedience and belligerence to God that he chose to do. Right after his father had cleaned it out, and that's what I saw the picture of, cleaning the house, and now he comes back and fills the house, and he's labeled as the worst king of Judah. It's multiplied. And he made his sons pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He just did everything contrary to what God said. And we, a couple weeks ago, looked at the future, and we're thinking about what's involved in all this. We're getting caught up in all these things that we just listed in the world again. They're multiplying in the religions. The foreign religions are coming into this nation, and with them, they're bringing all of these other type things that God and a godly nation cast out. And our country didn't have this for years. But today, it's freedom of religion. And with that comes all these things. And it says, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. He said, this is a place for my name. They only had to do was obey the Lord, trust him, and do. But as you continue reading, it says, neither will I make the feet of Israel move anymore out of the land which I gave their fathers. He says, you can stay here. This is yours. But it was conditional. It's not like our salvation. You know, once we're saved, truly saved, we're kept by God. You know, but under this covenant, it's conditional. He says, you've got some responsibility. You want to stay in the land? You want me to continue to bless you? You want me to keep the curses that I put on these other nations off of you? He says, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Now, first of all, to do it all, we can't keep it. But I believe in this. God meant the general heart attitude of the nation was to obey him completely. He says, if you'll obey me, if you'll do what I tell you, it says, but they hearken not. It's conditional. If they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, then it's theirs forever. Well, they've lost it. We're in the time of the Gentile rule. Israel was trampled underfoot as God said it would be. But God's not finished with it yet. There's always been a remnant left, and he will establish again. It says in verse 9, but they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. So he seduced them. He made it look good. He led them in this wickedness, into falling into this idol worship and immorality. And however far it went, it doesn't go into lots of detail, but it tells he went into it worse than the pagan nations that were there before him. I have a friend that often argues, and I mentioned about that, that the Bible is just a ruthless thing, that the Jews and God did the same thing everybody else does, and they kill. But as we read, these are the reasons God destroyed, because they turned away from God, they fell into sin and immorality, and they were worshiping every other god. And God says, well, there is only one God, and I'm a clean house, and we'll start again. And he started with Israel. Well, Israel failed in the same sense. And could God let them go if they became worse than the ones he destroyed before? No, God had to punish. God had to chasten. And basically what he's done with his own people, he's chastened them very sorely. And the scripture tells us that we will be chastened sorely as Christians if we won't turn from our sin when we're involved in sin. So we have to remember God loves us, and he chastens his own as a son that he loves. And this is what he did with them. In verse 10 it says, and the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, God sent prophets warning, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. So he was held accountable for this. So as you read this, you see how wicked God saw him. Verse 12, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. So he was going to bring such a judgment on Israel that it was going to be hard for people to really understand that God did this to his people. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. We think about cleaning a dish off. God wiped it clean, basically. The sin was so rotten, so bad. The line and the plummet, line of Samaria and the plummet, we think of the straight line to build a building. God has a standard to judge by. And he took that standard over in Samaria. And he warned them. And he took them away. He took them into Assyria. But they didn't learn. So God says he'll take that same line and bring it down on Jerusalem and Judah. Of course, Jerusalem was gradually taken away into Babylon. Verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. You see, God's blessing becomes spread all over and people get to take a part of it, because they've disobeyed God. He had blessing for his own, and they can't hang on to it because of their unfaithfulness. We can't hang on to anything without God's help. We think God said that he would use an unrighteous kingdom, an ungodly kingdom, to judge his own. But that kingdom would have to pay for its own sins when they abused his people. So we see Nebuchadnezzar, in the end, his nation became judged because of their ruthlessness on the children of Israel and on Judah as they destroyed and made havoc of it. But in that sense, again, we think of Nebuchadnezzar. We believe, again, a man who God touched in special ways, and he made a choice. He finally chose God, and he exalted God. How God can work in the hearts of people. He took Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart, and he showed his power, and Pharaoh never hearkened, but he used that to show the power of God to the rest of the world, and the world became fearful and heard of the living and true God. So God uses circumstances for his own interest, one for power, one to reach people, and yet the man turns to him and he reaches a soul in Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 15, it says, "Because they have done that which is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt, even unto this day." So he said, as I look at life, and I look when they came out of Egypt, those great miracles, when I evaluate the whole time span, and I forget how many years, it's hundreds of years, he says it's been evil. Generally speaking, when you look down through Israel's kings, all of them were evil. So that's half right there. Then when you come to Judah's kings, half of that half pretty much was wicked. So you see, the nation of Israel, God put up with a lot for a long time. And we look at our own life and say, you know, are we putting God through the same test? How do we live? How does the church live? How do Christians live today? Are we trying to live like the world? Are we trying to fit in and be that lukewarm church? We got to ask that individually, not as a group. We can't ask it as a group, but and we should. But individually, we need to ask, you know, how am I looking when God looks on? Like when God looks into my house, what's he seeing? What goes on in here? What magazine? What TV shows? You know, how do we act one to another? Are we representing him well? "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." So he led him into the sin. "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon, his son, reigned in his stead." So we see that he didn't really get buried with the kings, even though he turned to God. We don't really have time to look, but in 2 Chronicles, we look and we see 2 Chronicles 33, we look and we see that in the end of his life, he came to realize the truth of God, and we can remember that there is payday someday. We're all going to get payment. You know, if we're unsaved, the payment is going to be something we can't imagine. But you know, the payment for being faithful to the Lord is something we can't imagine either. You know, as we read in, I believe it's 1 Peter, it talks about the inheritance we have in heaven. It's reserved for us, for each person. We don't understand what God's got for us. If we did, maybe we would live a little more faithful. Not that that should be the motivation. It's the faithfulness of God to give wretched people like us anything. You know, just because we're faithful a few times or a little bit of our life, why should God give us anything? But that's the kind of God we serve. He saved us to reward us for our faithfulness. So let's just try and remember that as we go to work and do other things, visit, whatever we do, this coming week, that every choice counts and it affects the rest of our life. And there is a payday someday. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for these examples of these kings. We know that they were a long time ago, but the story of their lives is very relevant, very true to every life today. How we have to make choices Father, we make good ones sometimes and bad ones sometimes, and usually bad ones come when we do them on our own. Help us to pray more and to listen more. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Father, we just pray for our children. We pray that at a young age they would commit themselves to you and remain faithful through and through. Just ask for your safety as we go to our homes. We thank you for your watch care over us every day, every hour. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.